All right, good evening. Good to see you all. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 4? Genesis 4. And let's pick it up again in verse 1. We won't start there, but we'll just read from there. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought from the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Verse 16, then Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, the fact that Cain decided to build a city and settle down, I don't know, seems to be a defiant, in-your-face violation of the revealed will of God for his life. He said in verse 12, "You're going to be a vagabond and a fugitive on the earth from this day forward," basically. So what does Cain do? "No, I'm not. I'm going to build a city and settle down." Okay? I mean, when you look at Cain, it seems he hadn't learned anything from the punishment that God had imposed on him. I mean, he's still as defiant and as self-willed as ever. He hasn't changed at all. Cain becomes, guys, the first militant rebel on the face of the earth. Of course, many have followed in his footsteps. In fact, William Henley's poem, Invictus, which means unconquered, seems to channel, you might say, this the rebellious spirit of Cain. Let me read it to you. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, nor how charged the punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And of course, that's a direct, in-your-face rebellion against God. Remember, the Bible says, you know, "Strait is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, only a few find it." Henley says, "I don't care how straight or narrow the gate is." God says someday we're all going to stand before him and the books or the scrolls are going to be opened and all our sins are going to be, you know, revealed, and we will have to, as unbelievers will, they will have to pay for their sins because they refused the blood of Christ. He said, you know, "It matters not how straight the gate, nor how charged with punishments the scroll. I don't fear standing in front of God on judgment day. I'm going to be the master of my fate. I'm going to be the captain of my soul." And so that was Cain. And Cain, verse 17, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. The name Enoch means dedicated, initiated, or instructed. And the question is, dedicated, initiated, or instructed in what? And I believe into the rebellious, self-willed ways of his father Cain. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as they say. The fact that Cain named the city he founded after his son and not after God, to me, says a lot. It says to me that Cain wanted a family and a city that would be dedicated to his way of thinking and living. You know, Augustine wrote about the city of God. Well, this is just the opposite. This is the city of man, built by man, for man, a secular city, populated with secular people, the family of Cain, those who really don't want God ruling over their lives, those who want to be the master of their own fate, those that want to do their own thing, a city that would be populated with an alternative family, you might say, to the godly family that would descend from the line of Seth. In other words, a secular family, a family without God. Now, don't confuse Cain's son Enoch, who was ungodly, with the Enoch that was the descendant of Seth. That Enoch, Seth's descendant, was a very godly man who walked with God in such a close way that it says God took him. In other words, God raptured him, basically, to heaven before the flood. We'll have more to say about that when we come to Enoch in chapter 5. But don't confuse the two. The Enoch that Cain bore was just the opposite. He was self-willed. In fact, we can see the effect Enoch's upbringing had on him by the way Enoch names his sons, as you can have figured out by now. Names in the Bible are very important. They suggest things. They tell us things about people. So, you know, we can see Cain had a real impact on his son's life. Enoch grew up and he had kids. The way he named his sons gives us insight into the upbringing he had. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Now, these were all the descendants of Enoch, the son of Cain. The name Irad literally means urban citizen or city dweller. Cain built a city, and his son became a principal city dweller. Now, you have to understand, the idea of somebody being called a city dweller is very much in line with what we see in the book of Revelation. Remember how, as God's pouring his wrath and judgment out upon the wicked in the future, right before Christ comes back, and 10 or 11 times in the book of Revelation, God calls these rebellious, wicked people who refuse to repent and give their lives to Christ, about 11 times they're called earth dwellers, those who have made the earth their home. Now, we all live on the earth. The Bible says as believers, we're sojourners and pilgrims. This is not our home. We are just passing through. But there are those people, unbelievers, who have made this world, this life, all there is. This is their home. They don't want a city, to live in a city run by God, okay? They don't want the city of God. They want a secular city. We see it everywhere today. Now, there are those that go to one extreme, I think, and they regard all cities as godless places where sin and vice are most rampant. And I won't disagree with that. I mean, that a lot of that is true. In fact, urban flight over the last few decades has been well documented. People are escaping the cities because they're so bad. And because of the violence, drugs, you know, prostitution, and the overall disintegration of many of our cities like Detroit. Well, there's a lot of Christians who have come to view cities as godless places that are being judged by God, and so many Christians have basically given up on urban ministry. They basically feel like, you know what, these folks are getting what they deserve. It's judgment of God. And there's a lot of Christians who just have given up trying to reach these folks for Christ. Not all, but a lot of churches and Christians have kind of backed away. And that's unfortunate. I think author James Boyce says it well when he said, many Christians think of urban cultures as being man's invention and therefore utterly opposed to God, who placed the first man or woman in a garden rather than a city. But while we acknowledge the truthfulness of this as a description, we deny that it is the whole story. The problem with the godless city, quote unquote, is not the city itself, but the godless. The problem with civilization without God is not civilization, but its godless characteristics. Our task is not to abandon earthly kingdoms, but to build God's kingdom in the midst of the godless ones, and in so doing look forward, as Hebrews 11:10 puts it, for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. So the city of God is where we're all going to live someday as believers. Right now, though, we are citizens of earth. In fact, we have a dual citizenship. The Bible says that we are citizens of earth, of our particular cities and nations and all, but we also have a citizenship that's in heaven. And of course, our first priority lies with our heavenly citizenship. In fact, it was Paul who said in Philippians, I think 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizen there is a Greek word, we get our word politics from. I believe Christians should be engaged in politics. I believe we should be informed and we should exercise our rights to vote for people that reflect our values and so on. But our first priority is to the kingdom of God. And that's where our true loyalties lie. Even though we love our country, we pray for America, we want to be good citizens, as the Bible says we should be as a good witness. But our citizenship, our politics, are really in heaven. We're really not Republicans, Democrats, Independents, or monarchists. We're waiting for a king to come to take over this mess, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Cain begot a man who became a full-blown city dweller, and all that that meant, because that was a godless city, no doubt. He begat a son. Irad begat Mahujael. Mahujael, now, these names are a little hard to pin down. So, you know, if you read in a commentary and they give you a different meaning, it's a little hard to pin down. One commentator said that Mahujael, literally, the name literally means blot out that Yah is El. Blot out that Yah is El. What does that mean? In other words, wipe out the name of God. Wipe out the name of God. And of course, we have a lot of Mahujaels in our society today. Neo-atheism is on the rise. More and more people think it's cool to, you know, not believe in God, to be atheists. Some of them, I think they're just following a fad. But many others are doing it because they don't want God looking over their shoulder. They don't want the guilt that comes from breaking the laws that God has written in their hearts. So to get away from the guilt, you just get away with God. So I think that's at the heart of it. But we are living in a culture that basically, you know, is saying, you know, blot out that Yah is El. In other words, do away with God. Well, he had a son, okay? Mahujael begot Methusael. Methusael literally means they are dead who are of God. They are dead who are of God. Not literally, but what does society today think about us as Christians? We don't matter. We're worthless. We're irrelevant. We're dead to society in their eyes, okay? They don't want us to have a voice. We have nothing intelligent or meaningful to say to apply to the discourse of the day. You can see how you start out with one rebel and it gives birth to many others. Of course, the name Mahujael, they are dead who are of God, is just a scornful name, putting down the people of God. And we can see the detrimental effects of this, that this godless, secular way of life had on the succeeding generations of Cain. Verse 18, the latter part, Methusael begot Lamech. Now, the name Lamech means poor, but I don't think it means poor financially. I think it means poor morally and spiritually. He was bankrupt. Bankrupt morally and spiritually. Although some suggest the name Lamech or Lamech could mean conqueror, which could explain why he killed a man with little justification that I can see. I mean, he must have felt that he had to deal with and conquer anyone who came against him, who opposed him. Today, Lamech would no doubt be a gangbanger because he seems to have had that mindset, as we're going to see in a moment, all right? Verse 19, then Lamech took for himself two wives. So here we see the beginning of bigamy, the degenerate line of Cain. We see the first mention of bigamy, which means two wives, which later was expanded to polygamy, which means three or more wives. And of course, today is degenerated into the legalization of gay marriage. All of this, guys, is in open defiance against what God had originally ordained for marriage in the beginning. Genesis 2:24, therefore God said, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. Not his wives, not his male partner, his one wife. And they shall become one flesh. That was God's design. But we see as people are rebelling more and more in the face of the earth, they're throwing out more and more God's laws, and in the process, reaping the consequences. So these are the children of evil Enoch. Evil Enoch. In contrast to the descendants of godly Enoch, we are introduced to in chapter 5. Now, at this point, I just want to stop for just a moment to show you, and I've read this before, so bear with me. I want to stop for a minute to show you from two relatively modern-day families the difference a godly upbringing can make on children's lives over an ungodly upbringing. Some time ago, a study was done comparing two families from the state of New York. One was the family of a man named Max Jukes, and the other was the family of Jonathan Edwards, the well-known Puritan preacher and pastor. The thing that they discovered in this study was remarkable, and that is that likes beget likes. Or in other words, as the Bible puts it, what you sow, you will reap. Let me read it to you. Max Jukes lived in New York. He did not believe in Christ or in Christian training, and he married an unbelieving woman who lacked character like him. He refused to take his children to church, even when they asked to go. He has had 1,026 descendants. 300 were sent to prison for an average term of 13 years each, 7 of them for murder. 190 were public prostitutes. 680 were admitted alcoholics, bums, and petty thieves. His family thus far has cost the state of New York about $1.5 million. They have made no contribution to society that is of any benefit. Jonathan Edwards lived in the same state at the same time as Jukes. He loved the Lord, married a woman of like character, and saw that his children were in church every Sunday as he served the Lord to the best of his ability. He has had 929 descendants. Of these, 300 became clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys. 30 of them judges. 60 of them became physicians. Over 60 became authors of good classic books. 14 became presidents of universities. 5 were elected to the House of Representatives. 2 to the Senate. And 1 served our nation as vice president. His family never cost the state 1 cent and has contributed immensely to the life of plenty in this land today, end quote. It reminds us what the writer to the Proverbs said in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a lot to be said for diligently training your children in the ways of God, in the Word of God, making sure they're in church where they can be taught, fed, and grow. Well, verse 19, then Lamech took for himself 2 wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Now, the names of Lamech's wives indicate what was important to him in a woman. Ada means pleasure, ornament, or beauty. Pleasure, ornament, or beauty. Zillah means shady or seductress. So Lamech put all of the emphasis on outward beauty and sensual pleasures. He even named his daughter Naamah, which means lovely. Not a bad name. In fact, it's a very nice name. It seems, though, that the family of Cain had developed a culture that was obsessed with physical and outward beauty. And if you're talking about the family of Cain representing, you know, just in a small way, all of unregenerate humanity, the world, you might say, this is always the way of the world. To put all the emphasis on outward beauty to the neglect of any inward beauty and character. This is something the Bible has strongly denounced as being such a way of the world and not the way of the people of God. It shouldn't be. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3, talking to the girls, talking to you women. He said, don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy. Now, some interpret this to mean that, you know, because of what Peter is saying here, women shouldn't fix their hair, wear makeup, look nice at all. That's not what he is saying. He's simply saying, don't put that as the priority above the real important things, which is in God's eyes, the inner beauty, right? So he said, don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves, ladies, instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. This is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They trusted God and accepted the authority of their husbands. Then he goes on. But the idea is that God is looking at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. That goes for men and women. And the world is all about the outside. But God is looking at the heart and wants us to cultivate an inward beauty based on character, based on, you know, our obedience to him and how we, on humility and so on. All right, well, verse 20 of Genesis 4. Then Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, there are those who try to say that nothing good came from the ungodly descendants of Cain. Just like they say, nothing good can come from anyone who doesn't know God. And you know, as a young Christian, not very mature at all, I kind of had that mentality. You know, I used to look down on unbelievers. I used to just think that they were defiled. They had nothing to say to me. They couldn't give any input into my life at all, right? Because nothing good came out of them. They were just defiled. They needed Jesus. That's, you know, that's where it was. But as you get older in the Lord, you realize that, yeah, on a spiritual level, nothing good can come out of unbelievers because usually they're embracing false doctrine or they're trying to get to heaven by doing their good deeds and things like that. So we know that we don't let unbelievers teach us in spiritual things or try to speak into our lives on a spiritual level. But many good things have come from those who don't know the Lord. Many good things. Jabal, it says, was the father of those who are shepherds and ranchers, who live in tents. Shepherds and ranchers who live in tents. You know, Abraham, Moses, many others in the Bible follow this way of life. We read that Jubal was the father of those who play the harp and flute. You know, David made beautiful music on the harp and flute, much of it directed to God. And Zillah's son, Tubal-Cain, was an instructor and craftsman in bronze and iron. Those things have benefited mankind a great deal. You know, we need to be careful, is my point. We need to be careful so as not to become self-righteous and in the process blind ourselves to the good that many unbelievers do and have done, okay, in the way of helping others, in the way of inventions and medical breakthroughs and business owners that employ people that then support their families, you know, or the military or the police, or the firefighters who, you know, risk their lives for the rest of us and sometimes even lay their lives down for others. One author put it this way, said, and I quote, God was to make much of Cainite techniques for his people. Take, for example, animal husbandry. The greatest of God's people tended livestock, Abraham, Moses, David, and so on. And concerning the gift of music, read the book of Psalms. Also note that technically gifted craftsmen are described as people, quoting from Exodus 36:1, in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence. Godless Cainite civilization birthed massive cultural advances that have enriched all of life. Of course, this does not mean that godly Sethite culture was not making similar advances, but merely that Cain's progeny distinguished themselves in this, end quote. In other words, you know, Cain's descendants made contributions to society. Here's the thing. The problem with unregenerate man isn't his inability to do any good. It is his propensity to use his intelligence and creativity to do so much evil. An example of that would be smallpox. Some years ago, scientists and medical people rid the world of smallpox, which was a scourge on mankind. They finally developed vaccines and they eradicated smallpox from the face of the earth. So what did man do in turn? Well, he cultivated it in the laboratory and weaponized it to use as a weapon against his enemies. So he brought it right back. I mean, some people worked hard to eradicate it from the earth. Others cultivated it in the laboratory and turned it into a weapon. Another example would be nuclear power, of course, you know. when man learned how to harness the power of the atom, he eventually used it for good, like nuclear power and nuclear medicine. Of course, initially he used it to destroy a bunch of people. You know, someone has said that one neutron bomb could wipe out more people in a few seconds than nuclear medicine could save in 100 years. Now, I'm not advocating pacifism. I know that the advent of the atomic bomb ended World War II. It was a great price that the Japanese people paid, though, for the war to end. And even though the war ended, I mean, none of us should rejoice that so many people died in the process. My point is that unredeemed man can give an ounce with one hand, but he seems to take a pound away with the other. He does some good. He's capable of doing good. But his fallen nature gets the best of him, and he uses his resources, his knowledge, his creativity oftentimes to take and to hurt people. Now, I think that the name that Zillah named her son by, Tubal-Cain, gives us some insight into this. It says, Tubal-Cain taught others the craft of making bronze and iron things, okay? He was a teacher of this craft, teaching others how to make and work with iron and bronze. The fact that Cain is a part of his name would, to me, indicate or imply a dark side to his trade. That much of what he taught in the way of making and using iron and bronze was taught in such a way as to, again, make weapons to hurt others. Even though iron and bronze have been used in many positive ways over the centuries, too. But again, we see that Cain's descendants did invent things and they contributed to society and made things better in some ways for people. But also, though, used their knowledge and so to do things that hurt others as well. One more thing before I move on. The idea that mankind started out, okay, as primitive cave dwellers who used crude tools to, you know, build things and hunt is an idea that got started with the evolutionists, not with facts uncovered by the archaeologists. I want you to understand that, okay? This idea that you see these drawings in science books, okay, of, you know, you see the Nebraska man and the Piltdown man and the Cro-Magnon man and Neanderthal man, and you see these pictures, okay? Those are really artist renditions. They haven't actually found creatures like that. Oh, they find a tooth here, and they make a whole creature based on a tooth they found, which later they found out was a tooth of an extinct pig. You know, the skull looked, this one skull looked all gnarly and deformed. And they said, well, this was, you know, I don't know who it was a Neanderthal man or something like that. Later they found out it was the skull of a man who had rickets and rheumatism. And this is the thing that they have proven, okay, that, you know, that science has not been up front, okay, evolutionists I'm thinking of, has not been up front about what they have really found. Evolution, as we have said, is a religion to many. It's an ideology. It's naturalism, okay? They worship the God of naturalism, which is not a God, it's just nature. We worship the Lord God Almighty. We worship a supernatural God. But, you know, you watch these programs, you know, where they're talking about the cavemen and all, and they show the pictures, and of course now with the graphic art, you know, they can make these computer-generated things. You think, well, they must have found something like that, because look at, they wouldn't put that on the screen if they didn't find something like that. Think again. We've been lied to. It's just the way of the world, you know. The world doesn't want God, you know, in their lives, and so they're going to have to find a way to explain everything without the existence of God. That's what naturalism and evolution is all about. But I want you to see here that archaeology has shown that ancient man was incredibly intelligent and advanced. The antediluvians, who were they? Well, they were the people that lived before the flood. The antediluvians had developed smelting processes and were making iron and bronze before the flood. Israel didn't enter into the Iron Age until about 900 BC. These people were incredibly brilliant because Adam and Eve were made perfect. In fact, the Bible says Adam was made a little lower than the angels. He was extremely, and he lived over 900 years, so he built on all of that knowledge that God coded into him and passed that along to his descendants. I mean, these were brilliant people. You say, well, what happened to all their knowledge? Most of it died with them in the flood. I was watching a documentary one time, and the gentleman who was hosting it was a Christian, but he was a scientist and an archaeologist. And he was in Central America, and he was standing by some of the pyramids the Mayans built. And of course, living all around the pyramids were their, you know, recent relatives. I mean, the people that lived there are descendants of the Mayan people. When they interviewed these folks, they have no idea how their ancestors built these pyramids. They're living right there in the shadow of them. They have no idea how their forefathers or their ancestors built these things. The knowledge was lost, okay, at one point when these people were judged. And they had become a very wicked people, and God eventually judged them. But when he judged them, most of the knowledge was gone, was lost. So how's that possible? All right. Let's imagine, for the sake of argument, that one day we all have to flee somewhere because, you know, a judgment is coming from God. And it comes and wipes out everything, wipes out all our technology. Now, you know, you're talking to your grandchildren who didn't live when we lived with all the technology and the iPods and the computers and the televisions and so on. And we're trying to explain to them what a TV was and how we could send images through the air, and we would have them with these little machines that we would see pictures and things. What would they say to you? Grandpa, can you make me one of those? You couldn't begin to build that. You don't have the equipment, don't have the knowledge. We use things we don't even understand. Okay, I use a TV all the time. I can't build a TV. You put me in a warehouse full of auto parts, I can't build you a car. We use things that have been invented by others, but if for some reason everything was wiped out, we wouldn't be able to recreate the level of knowledge that we have today. Well, it's the same thing with people before the flood. I mean, the flood came and wiped out all this knowledge. Man had to begin again. I mean, Noah and his family preserved some of it, and no doubt he took on the ark writings and things that preserved a little bit of it, but man had to start again, learning from scratch how to do these things. Again, Israel didn't enter into the Iron Age until 900 BC, when the antediluvians who lived thousands of years before that were doing these things already. So I want you to understand, okay, because these folks were very intelligent people. Now, verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. As I said earlier, the name Lamech could mean conqueror. It might give us some insight into his attitude toward a man. The Hebrew is a young man. Okay, a young man. He killed, it seems, with little justification. Instead of feeling bad about it, he feels totally justified and even writes a song to glorify what he had done. It's called by many the sword song. It glorifies the violence. The sword song. I think it's comparable to the gangster rap that we hear in pop culture today. Songs that glorify violent acts by young men against other young men. Young men to prove, of course, their worth and toughness. And rather than feeling shame for killing a man, Lamech wore his violence as a badge of honor. Of course, this culture was not too far from the flood. A worldwide judgment from God. And we are not too far. I mean, look around us. The culture we're living in mirrors, I think, to a great degree, what was going on back then. And we're not living too far as a culture from another worldwide judgment, which is, of course, the one that God is going to bring on the world, which Revelation speaks of. But look at how justified Lamech feels, okay? I mean, he hurt me, so I killed him. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. In other words, Lamech apparently reasons that, look, he was justified. He had a reason to kill this young guy. Whereas his father, Cain, well, he just killed Abel, his brother, unprovoked. So if God's going to avenge anyone who kills Cain seven times over, because I'm so righteous and I had reason to kill this guy, if anyone kills me, God will get him 77-fold. What's the point? The point is that civilizations, if left to themselves, don't evolve, they devolve. and the greater and greater violence, because people find new ways to justify why it's okay to hurt others who have wronged them. I mean, of course, many people today would not do physical violence to somebody who has wronged them or hurt them. But they sure don't think twice about dragging them into court, do they? I mean, they'll hurt somebody financially and legally. If anyone tries to wrong them in any way or does wrong them, they will drag them into court. We've become a very litigious society. Why is that? Because it's people's way of getting back at others. And they don't want to just get even. They want to really ruin them, okay? They want to ruin them. It's due to the spirit of revenge that I think has taken hold of our culture. There is an evil spirit, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. It's interesting if you study that. He talks about the spirit of disobedience that is in the world. First, he talks about the god of this world, Satan. And then he talks about the spirit of disobedience. And you think he's talking about the same thing, Satan. But in the Greek, it's two separate things, okay? The god of this world has sown into cultures demonic spirits that bring about certain attitudes. Don't get me wrong. These demons can't just do whatever they want. But as the culture moves away from God more and more, it opens the door more and more to be taken over. And the devil takes over the mind, the attitude, the thinking of people. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If he can get culture to think a certain way, he can get them to live a certain way. And we are seeing that totally all around us. But think about the patriotism that was, the spirit of patriotism that was had taken hold of the country at the end of World War II. And see how all of that began to change in the early 60s. With all the rebellion, with all the flaunting in God's face, the sin. Remember that? I mean, some of you who were old enough who were there and lived through it like I did. I mean, you know, just free sex and just, you know, drug addiction and throw off all moral restraints. And it was just live any way you want kind of an attitude. And that started us down a path that we are at today. Where those kids were hippie kids, were flower children. Make love, not war. They were rebellious, but they were kind of a sweet rebelliousness, right? Today, it's totally different. We have young people that are ultra violent, angry, killing parents. I just read a couple of stories in the last week. I don't want to get into it, how grotesque it was. I mean, but kids killing parents. And I'm thinking that is the ultimate act of evil. I mean, sex with a child, killing a parent. These are where we are today as a culture. And it's all because we have gone down a path of rebellion against God. The farther we move away from God, the more the spirit of the age takes hold of us as a culture, I'm saying. And we see it all around us. One author put it well when he said, and I quote, "The descendants of Lamech would come to regard vengeance in terms of duty. Vengeance formerly became a part of human tradition. Today, civilization stockpiles reservoirs of exponential vengeance, and when the time is right, it unleashes it in toxic devastation," end quote. That's right on. That's where we are today. Now listen, to balance this out a little bit, it's interesting that for all of Lamech's boasting and chest thumping, neither he nor his descendants are ever heard from again in the Bible. They're never heard from again. He came to nothing. As all rebels will someday come to nothing. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. One of my favorite psalms in the day in which we live. Let me read it to you. I won't read all of it. Read some of it. Verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Verse 7. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. End quote. In other words, guys, well, as the Bible says, in the last days, evil people will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The love of many will grow cold because of all the evil in society. And we see it today all around us. But the Bible promises us that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he is going to destroy all the wicked. He's going to remove them from the earth. And then the just or the meek will inherit the earth, his people. He will bring a kingdom of righteousness. He will bring a kingdom of peace. And we look forward to that day. But until that day, we live in this fallen world. The city of Cain has become the world. And it's populated with people who do not want God in their lives. Oh, they may say they want God. In fact, I didn't do the study. I didn't write it down. You can do it on yourself. Notice how that the children of Cain, their names are very similar to the godly line of Seth, which says to us that oftentimes unbelievers want to appear godly, but it's a facade, and God knows the heart, okay? You have your overt sinners, and you have your moral sinners. You have your bar Harley-riding sinners, and you have your nice church-going sinners who don't know God, but good people go to church, and so that's where they go on Sundays. It doesn't mean they're really saved. It doesn't mean in their heart that God sees that they're really good or righteous. But we have to understand something that, you know, the devil is not against religion. He has done some of his best work through religion. God has made people with a God-shaped void in their hearts, and most people will not become atheists. The devil knows that. So he will use religion to mislead, to give people the impression that they have a relationship with God based on their works and ceremonies and rituals, when in reality we know that that will never bring a person into a relationship with God. Might bring him into church, won't bring him to Christ. So, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. That's Eve saying that. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, as we said last time, Adam and Eve had many children, many sons and daughters. We know that from chapter 5, verse 4. All right. But the story only focuses on three because they're critical to the story of redemption, which is what the whole Bible is really all about. And when Adam and Eve blew it in the garden, God at one point promised them that a Redeemer would come, a Messiah, who would crush the serpent's head, who would restore to mankind what Adam and Eve had lost, had blown. Now, when Abel was born, Eve really believed that Abel was the one that God was going to, because she knew the character of her firstborn, Cain, and he didn't seem like he was a very godly guy. So when Abel came, and Abel grew up loving the Lord, obedient to God, she believed Abel was the one. Okay, in fact, didn't we even talk about the name Abel means here he is, which means that she believed that this is the one. This is the promised deliverer. Well, then Cain rose up at one point and killed Abel. So later on, they had another son named Seth. And she believes now, she believed, rightly so, Seth did become the father of the Messianic line. David can trace his genealogy, King David, back to Seth. So Seth became now the fulfillment of, God says, through the seed of the woman, a virgin birth, one day a Messiah, a Redeemer would come. Well, Seth becomes now the fulfillment, not of that promise, but now the promise was passed along now to Seth, who became the father of that messianic line. It says that he had a son named Enosh. It says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Interesting statement. The phrase to call on the name of the Lord is used in Moses' writings, and it means to proclaim the name of the Lord, or in other words, to proclaim or preach about the nature and character of God. So in the days of Enosh, you had what many call a revival. You had preachers going around preaching about the name, the character, the nature of God. Now, that's significant because we see this decline, didn't we? Things kept getting worse and worse and worse in the face of the earth. Eventually, God's going to wipe out the planet, the most of the population. But before he does, as he always does, he sends a preacher, many preachers of righteousness. There was an awakening, it looks like, a revival that started, which was significant because things were getting worse and worse. You know, revivals don't happen when things are going really well for a country or for a city or so on. God mercifully brings revivals, because the word revival means to make alive again something that is not dead but unconscious, kind of comatose, okay? The church in America is comatose. Not everybody, and we certainly have big churches and well-populated churches, but that doesn't really mean anything. It's all about the spiritual passion. It's all about the obedience. It's all about the cross. It's all about dying to self. If you have a church full of people like that, you got a good church. So many churches, though, are catering to the culture, man-centered messages. We have big churches, but I don't think we have genuine revival in this country, not yet. But when things get really bad, the faithful remnant cries out to God for mercy, for revival, and so often he sends his spirit and a revival begins. It seems like he did that during the life of Enosh, where he poured his spirit out of revival, and you had preachers raised up who began to preach about the Lord. Who was the last one on the face of the earth before the flood? Who was a righteous preacher? Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we learn. He could have been the last one in a line of preachers that God had raised up to speak to that fallen, evil generation, get right, because God's going to judge you. Well, what do you mean? He's going to send rain. What's rain? There was no rain up until that point, all right? We'll see that next time. But I guess we can become a little excited, if I can put it that way, when things get really, really bad as they are around us right now. That's always the time when God seems to work and bring revival. And we pray for revival, don't we? Revival is not for the unbeliever, it's for the church to revive us. Then we go out and do the Great Commission as we're commanded to do, and that brings a great awakening to culture. And that's what we hope for. That's what we pray for, okay? So if God can bring revival to these folks in that day, there's no reason to believe he can't do it for us in this day. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're a faithful God, a loving God, that even when people become worse and worse, Lord, you are still there with mercy. You still send people to minister and to preach and give them an opportunity to repent. Lord, we are living in dark, desperate days. These are the days of Cain. Rebellion is at an all-time high. We see many earth dwellers, city dwellers, people who don't want the city of God. They want the urban life that breeds the sin and the sex and the drugs and everything that goes with it. But Lord, you love these city dwellers. You love the people of Chicago. And Lord, we pray for their souls. We pray that you would bring a revival that would touch the city of Chicago and not just stay there, but would spread across the entire nation. Father, we pray for the gangbangers and prostitutes and drug dealers in the city. Lord, we pray for their souls. We ask you to open their eyes and bring them to Jesus, Father. And Lord, use this little church in any way you can to reach out to them. Make us preachers of righteousness. Give us boldness like we've never known before, to stand up and speak out for you, but to do it in love. Not holier than thou, but broken, compassionate, understanding that we were once like them, blind, living for the flesh, children of wrath. But you were so rich in your mercy, you reached down through your great love and touched us. You used somebody to preach the truth to us. And we got saved. And we got transformed. And Lord, we pray that you give us the grace to be a channel of your truth to others right now who are lost. Lord, they're not our enemies. Yes, they're violent. Yes, they're selfish. Yes, they do all kinds of horrendous sins each day. But you still love them. Lord Jesus, you still died for them. And give us a love for them. They're not our enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm, spiritual realm. And so, Lord, We pray that you would open their eyes and grant them repentance, that they might escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Father, we thank you. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.